All right, this morning, if you'll turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 5, once again, I'm going to continue in our study of Acts. Today we have Acts chapter 5, verses 29 to the end of the chapter. Sister Vemma has the reading for us this morning, and you can find that on your pew Bible on page 1258 if you're using your pew Bible.
Good morning. Acts 5, 29 to 42. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding this man. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan is for, or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Amen.
Very good. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we consider your word this morning and the things that happened to your apostles, we ask you once again, as always, that your Holy Spirit would open up our ears, our hearts, to the things that you have for us, cause us to be wise, to deal with the situations that we ourselves live in today, and help us, Lord, to know what is your will and to take that stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray in his name, amen. All right, our passage relates the conclusion of the second encounter between the apostles and the high council of the Jews called the Sanhedrin. The first time that Peter and John were arrested was in chapter 4, after that miraculous healing of the lame man at the temple gate. Of course, that time they were sternly charged not to preach anymore about Jesus, but as you know, they replied they must proclaim the things that they had seen and heard. This is the handiwork of God, after all. And they're saying he has at last sent Israel, her Messiah. And there is no other name than Jesus of Nazareth by which men must be saved. And so after that encounter, the hundreds of believers just went right on meeting in Solomon's portico in the temple. And God affirmed the preaching, the words, the witness of the apostles by numerous miraculous healings and other signs. And many more people kept coming to join them, and they found salvation. And then, of course, the council at some point, they couldn't take it anymore, and they arrested them again. Apparently, this time, all the apostles. And we've had this episode, this almost amusing episode, where they were put in prison. Then an angel came and let them out, and they went right back out in the temple first thing in the morning and resumed their preaching. And they sort of had to be asked nicely to come into the council where they could be scolded some more. Okay, so once again, as you know, it's where we started here in verse 29, they said, "We must obey God," right? If you would just Open your eyes. If you would just think for a few minutes, you would also see, as so many have, that this is God trying to get the world's attention. He's trying to get Jerusalem's attention to bring you to repentance and reconciliation and blessing, right? This is God's blessing. Peter said, we're witnesses, and so is the Holy Spirit, right? All those miracles, that's the Holy Spirit's testimony. That's the Holy Spirit's works. They're intended to be a loud and clear affirmation that the apostles are preaching God's honest truth, and they need to be listened to and heeded. And whoever obeys the message, whoever repents and calls on the name of Jesus Christ, God will give him the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right there it says in verse 32. And that kind of goes back to chapter 2 with the beginning of Christian preaching, where, remember, Peter referenced the prophet Joel, right, and said this is the fulfillment of prophecy, where God said, in those days I'm going to pour out my spirit on your sons and daughters, and, you know, old and young alike, and male and female, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Right? Believe the good news, obey that call to repentance. God will do as he said he would do. He'll give you his Holy Spirit. He'll pardon your sins. Okay. Well, these words enraged the council. Okay, you see the word in this version here is furious. The word in the New American Standard Bible, it says they were cut to the quick. Right, and the root of that word is the Greek word that means to saw something. They were sawed through, you know, right down to the middle. They were, if you like, dissected, you know, which would be a very deep, penetrating, it's a very graphic word about, you know, a wound that would be violent and which would, of course, provoke a backlash of pain, a howl of, you know, of self-defense and vengeance. Now, we don't know any of these men personally, but, you know, the reaction there should show you how intensely, jealously they guarded their grip on power. They're contemplating bloodshed in order to prevent this from going any further, which, of course, is how they treated Jesus himself, right? And not just contemplating it, they're openly talking about it. They're openly calling for the apostles to be put to death. And a typical response of a guilty heart, right, that knows its own wickedness but refuses to yield to conscience is to lash out in fury like that. And I think that resembles the devil, really. You have to destroy what's good, because the good, simply by its existence, exposes the wickedness in those who are evil. You know, the evildoer wants to justify himself, right? He wants to get off the hook. He wants to show that he's right or he's justified. But in order to do that, he has to live with certain lies. Okay, these men know, or I think at least they strongly suspect, that they are guilty of innocent blood in the death of Jesus. But they will not permit that to be brought up. Okay, we have to sweep that aside. We have to put that event in the past and forget about it. These men, though, they keep bringing it up every single day to crowds of thousands. And they're making us out to be the villains. But we run Israel. Don't they realize what would become of Judea without us? So there's a hatred, there's a fury. They're talking about execution, right? They're probably only hesitating at that because they're afraid of the public repercussions. So here we meet this man with a cooler head, a man called Gamaliel. He gets a mention later on in the Bible as a notable rabbi who once was the mentor or teacher of Paul, or Saul, right, when Saul was a young Pharisee. He's also mentioned outside the Bible in Jewish writings as a very highly respected teacher of the law or commentator on the law. Okay, so we meet him here. In one sense, we have to give Gamaliel some credit. But on the other hand, we also need to see that he is just another variety of unbeliever. Right? Here he steps forward as a peacekeeper in this situation, which threatens to get out of control, which is an honorable thing. But he's really no closer to the truth than any of the rest of them. Right? He's no friend of the apostles. He's just more pragmatic and logical than the other members of the Sanhedrin. Okay, so you heard what he said. He compares this new movement, which is how he sees it, to other similar things that had happened in the not-too-distant past. So verse 35, he says, "Men of Israel, take heed what you intend to do to these men." 36, "For some time ago," and he mentions a couple of names, "Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody," right? He probably had himself proclaimed king. "And a number of men," about 400 men, that's pretty sizable, right? 400 men joined him, but he was slain. And I'm sure that's by the Romans. "He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. And then after him, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census," right? We know about a census from the Christmas story. It might be that same census. "And he drew away many people after him, and he also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed." So he's going to say, "Gentlemen, chances are we can wait this out." Okay, now Israel and Judea were almost naturally the locale for quite a few zealous upstarts. You might expect this in a nation that has a strong identity as being the chosen people of God, right? A people that foreigners have no right to rule over, a people who God certainly at some point will deliver from oppression. And why not now? Why not us? Why not me? We know how a charismatic leader who strikes the right tone with the people and appeals to their sense of enough is enough can quickly gain a very energetic following. Okay, and think of this. Israel, since the days of Babylon, had been the possession of pagans, right, of one pagan empire after another. For 4.5 centuries, it had been the possession of some pagan empire until the Maccabees, in the 2nd century before Christ, the Maccabees rose up and they drove out the Syrians and they won independence for Israel. And that independence lasted about 100 years until the Romans came along and stripped all that away once again. And as you might expect, there would be very hostile feelings toward the invaders. And there would be, from time to time, like a patriotic, a swell of patriotic feeling and a likely man to lead the movement. Okay, and in fact, not just from time to time. We're told by the first century historian Josephus that whole era, his words, they were marked by 10,000 disorders. Okay, 10,000 disorders and tumults, right? He said that there was constantly some uprising or turmoil going on in Judea. Some of them, I'm sure, were selfless, patriotic love of country. Some of them, though, were just, you know, bandits and robbers. Some of them were sort of religious crazies and false prophets. And then there were some that were led by just corrupt soldiers who are, you know, ambitious for power and riches. And the historian Josephus goes through in his writings quite a few of these insurrections and insurrectionists, both from before and after this point in time in Acts 5. And for what it's worth, he does mention a man by the name of Theudas, and he also mentions a Judas who was in Galilee. But apparently historians have compared this in the Bible, and apparently it's not the same two guys as we have here. Or if it is the same two guys, then Josephus maybe has confused some dates or something. That's kind of beside the point. What is for sure is that the picture that we get of Roman-occupied Palestine in the first century is a time that is just filled with religious tall claims, with hotheads, with uprisings and upstarts and that sort of thing. That's what Gamaliel is referring to here, right? Two instances of something like that taking place over the previous couple of decades. And so to him, the wisest thing to do is to view this as, you know, just another one of these, well, it's a headache, right? It's just some cause that has flared up and has sort of taken captured the hearts of the ignorant common folks, and people get swept up in this sort of thing every so often. Gentlemen, don't get so excited. Right? We've seen these things before. Chances are it'll fizzle out. It'll run its course. And these men will end up either dead or disillusioned. And we'll be there to say, see everybody, we were right again. Okay, if you take a heavy hand with them, you are going to end up stirring up more tumult than there already is. So let's not shed blood. If it ends in blood, let the Romans take care of that. Okay? So in the next thing that he says, in verse 38, he almost has something. He almost has something. He says, I say to you now, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Well, what does Gamaliel have right here? Well, number one, God does work in mysterious ways, and sometimes it's not always immediately evident to us what he's up to or why. And so the smart thing to do is to reserve judgment and not be too hasty, right? Sometimes we can't see past our own background or our own assumptions. We may not have all the information. We'd be wise to sort of let time do its thing and take care of it. And these days, sometimes people use the French phrase laissez-faire. Laissez-faire means let it be, you know, let it happen. And that's sort of a policy of non-intervention. Keep your hands off and just, you know, watch and see what happens. Maybe God is doing something. So he has that much right. You know, we don't always know what God is up to. A second thing he says, or that he has right, is that man's schemes and plans do crumble and disintegrate. Right? If God does not give his stamp of approval, inevitably something happens to bring this collapsing down. You know, people make bad judgment calls. People cross the line with the wrong enemies. They have infighting. You know, there's big egos and stuff clashing over power or money or position or whatever it might be. And, you know, selfishness or payback of some kind usually brings man-made schemes down from within. Okay, and that's true, right? He's right about that, that man's plans do eventually fail. And there's a psalm, a verse in the Psalms about it, about if God doesn't build the house, then the laborers, okay, they work very hard, but they're laboring in vain. And the third thing he has right is you can't beat God, right? Anybody who sets himself in opposition to God is just going to end up breaking himself against the rocks. And so on the off chance that God is involved in this, well, you should probably play it safe, right? Better safe than sorry, am I right? Okay, so Gamaliel, he believes that God is supreme and that to fight against him is very foolish. What's missing, though? He doesn't follow through on the if, right? He doesn't even seem curious to follow through on it. That's a pretty big if. Don't you think? If this is of God, don't you think that would deserve a closer look than just to say, well, you know, maybe it's just another one of these temporary group of radicals, you know, a fad, a phenomenon, this bizarre sort of thing that'll just sort of fizzle out with time, and maybe there's a possibility that there's something to it. That's where you're going to leave it? Like, why don't you ask some more questions? Why don't you do a Nicodemus? And go see these men. Are you telling me that Nicodemus is the only man on the council who got as far logically in his head as saying no one could do these works that you do unless God was with him, and then he went to go see Jesus? Okay, you're a teacher of Israel. You're a respected, honored rabbi. Don't you want to investigate? This is your field. Okay, don't you want to figure out what makes these men tick? Is it a charade? Are they some kind of cult of weirdos? You know, why doesn't he say, men of Israel, now let's hold on a second. You know, I say, if this is of God, do you think we should make a committee of us? You know, should some of us go look into this and see if it really is of God? Is there a way we could test it? Shouldn't we interview some of these people? No, he's only dealing with the matter from a practical standpoint, right? As a matter of governance, right? This is a matter, if you like, of crowd control or social stability, something that an officer of the people ought to get concerned about. I don't think he believes, even for a second, that it's possible that Jesus was raised from the dead. I don't think he's even open to the possibility that this is the Messiah. Okay? Remember, these are the same men who, before Jesus was crucified, they had already decreed that anyone who said that he was the Messiah was going to be expelled from the synagogue for blasphemy. So how likely is it now that even if Gamaliel said to them, "No, wait a minute, men, how do we know? You know, maybe, just maybe, there is something here," that he would be immediately scoffed at and he would lose all his credibility. I think he would be laughed down or shouted down. Okay, from their point of view, whether we sinned in killing Jesus or not, he's dead now. So the important thing is now, how do we manage the leftovers of this movement? You know, how do we keep a lid on the city? You know, there's this sect we have to deal with now, so do we deal harshly or leniently with them? Well, I find about his stance, his attitude about Gamaliel, it's really not that different from something we see a lot of today from officials, you know, congressmen or whoever, who believe in the constitutional principle of freedom of religion, okay? Or any number of typical Americans, right, who say, "I think that people should be free to worship as they please without interference." Okay, people should have the right to follow their conscience and say whatever message they want to say. Okay, now I know, of course, there's plenty out there who don't care at all about religion and rather have the whole thing eradicated. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about the ones who you think this is a good principle. You should just let people be. Don't bother the Christians. Don't bother the Hindus. Don't bother the Mormons, whoever. You just let all that sort of thing play itself out on its own stage. Well, okay, that's good, but is that as far as you're willing to go? Right? I'm dedicated to the principle of free exercise of religion. You know, I see there's all these different people out there, they have their different teachings, and maybe there's something to them, maybe not, but in the long run, I guess, you know, I don't feel it's that important. It's not our business to go and referee these sorts of things. Well, okay, but what about yourself? Do you not feel compelled to find out if God actually is involved in any of these things? Or do you think that you'll be able to get away with just standing on neutral territory? When you yourself face God, I should say face Christ, is that what you plan to fall back on? I defended people's right to worship as they chose. I never persecuted anyone. I never got all offended about Christianity the way some people do. I believed in a free country. Okay, that's a fallacy, right? It's the fallacy of neutral ground, where you have a sort of general respect for God, a respect for faith, but the distinctives, the particulars, well, it's sort of better not to get into all of that. It's good to just let people be. You know, why argue? All that does is cause division. Isn't it better that we all simply get along and not get all bent out of shape on these sorts of things? So I prefer not to take sides, right? I don't want to get into it. So many people that you meet, probably people in your own families, are content to take this approach to eternal matters, right? So many people fall into the mistake of thinking that just because they don't actively oppose the gospel, that's playing it safe. Right? What I really want is peace. You know, I just want people to get along. That's a virtue on their part. I want to live and let live. I don't want to cause trouble. I don't bother nobody. I wouldn't fight against God. I'm not his enemy. I just try to be neutral. So Gamaliel sounds very reasonable and respectable, right? He's very pragmatic. He's solution-oriented, we would say. So he advises a hands-off approach. Wait and see approach. Let's reserve judgment, not do anything rash. Well, it's an improvement over let's kill them. I mean, I'll give you that, okay? It's an improvement. I'm sure I would prefer a country where there's free exercise of religion rather than one where, you know, any beliefs other than the officially approved ones is subject to the death penalty. But that doesn't make it godly, don't you see? You don't have to actively fight against God to be excluded from his kingdom. Okay, remember that the world stands condemned already because of sin. Right? As sinners, we have to enter the kingdom of God. Right? You start on the outside. Right? You and I have to be saved from the world, like we said. When salvation comes along, then it isn't sufficient. It won't do the trick to say, I think we should reserve judgment, you know, stay neutral, keep all of our options open. Right? A drowning man wouldn't say that. A man whose house is on fire would not say that. Right? A man who's in the middle of a heart attack wouldn't say that. Right? You would find out whether that hope of salvation was genuine. Are you saying this treatment will cure me? Well, tell me about it, right? To refuse Jesus Christ is to refuse him, whether your refusal takes the form of direct hostility or whether it takes the form of mere neutrality. Right? One is very passionate and overheated, and the other one's very cool-headed and mild, but it's still a refusal to love and believe the truth. Right? You know that today's supreme virtue, secular virtue, is tolerance, or at least that's what people pretend to be. They pretend to be tolerant, but you understand that in order to maintain a position of tolerance or peaceful coexistence means that you mustn't, you cannot, you will not investigate too closely into the matter to see whether a thing is actually true or not. Okay, I can't afford to find out whether it's really true. That would compromise my ability to be tolerant. Okay, is Jesus actually risen from the dead? Are these men crazy, or is Jesus the fulfillment of God's promises of a Messiah? Is there a way to test it? Is there information we should be gathering? Are these men just trying to get attention like 10,000 other maniacs out there are? Or are these guys for real? Is this for real? Right? Don't you see there is a huge difference between the attitude that says, I'm okay with it if other people want to believe whatever they want to believe, versus accepting the truth for yourself and being rescued. Right? Neutral ground, so-called, is not safe ground. You must positively call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved and enter the kingdom of God. Like I said last week, Jesus is, he is the one, the only one that God has appointed to conduct the relationship between himself and the human race. And I know a lot of people pride themselves on the fact that they're nonpartisan, they're not sectarian, they're spiritual but not religious, as if that's a virtue, right? They never did anything to hinder the church or hinder the faith of anybody, but that's just a polite unbelief, isn't it? Okay? You have to be warned that your reserving judgment for now doesn't become never deciding at all. Right, the scripture says that the day of deliverance is right now. The door is open right now, but it won't stay open indefinitely. Okay, the scripture says that many will go to perdition because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Right, they refuse to positively love the truth. Right, neutral is neither positive nor negative. It's just zero. Right, so by being neutral, by definition, then, is not to side with the truth. It's not to love the truth. If you choose not to decide, you still have made a choice. But you haven't chosen Jesus, have you? Right? Neutrality itself is a choice not to pledge allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the King of Kings. Poor Gamaliel, right? All his peers, you know, they stroked their beards and they agreed with him that that's very good advice. That's sound advice. Good, well said, Gamaliel. And they said, all right, we will let this play out and see what happens. And they went home and they told their wives, cooler heads prevailed, right? Gamaliel received praise from men, which, okay, he deserved. But he missed out on receiving the praise that comes from God. So what about you then? You know, is it satisfactory to you to have a live and let live attitude when it comes to eternal things or supernatural things? Or, you know, challenge the people that you know about this. They'll say, I believe in freedom. I won't stand in the way. I don't get worked up about God, or I don't get worked up against Christians. I don't stop anybody. You do what you want. Well, fine. But are you just going to remain standing on the outside looking in? You're standing at the threshold, if you like. Well, you are on the outside, after all, right? Sinners need to enter the kingdom of God positively, right? Why not take a closer look and find out whether these things that the Christians are telling you are true or not, right? That Christ is able to save you to the uttermost. Right? You might think it's very, fashionable. You might pat yourself on the back, commendatory, you know, thinking that your neutrality is, well, it's better than open hostility. Hey, I'm not your enemy. That's very pragmatic, and it keeps peace for the time being, but it still ends in death, doesn't it? Well, what's better than death is life. And Jesus said, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Right? Don't just stand there with your live and let live attitude. You have to strive. He says, I say that many will seek to enter in that day and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin standing outside to knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. And he says back to you, I don't know you, where you are from. You will begin to say, but we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. I know who you are, right? I've heard your words. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And it says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. Now that may sound like a pretty tall religious claim, right? It sounds to some people like this is just one among many religious possible choices. But as you value your soul, don't you owe it to yourself to investigate? Right, like I said, it's a pretty big if, isn't it? If this is of man, if this is of God, you should find out which it is. Right? Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast him away. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's our Savior. He is the Son of God. And whoever believes in him will by no means ever be put to shame. Heavenly Father, help us to see this is very important to understand, Lord, about those who we know, those who we love, perhaps even members of our own household who, well, I don't stand in your way, but you haven't committed to the Lord Jesus Christ either. So help us to see, Lord, that there's no salvation in that. Jesus Christ has been sent to preach a message to the world, to be a Savior, to be our mediator, and he's the only way we have to be rescued. And so we must positively lay hold of him. So we pray, Lord God, that you would cause us, your disciples, to understand that there is no neutrality. Christ said, you're either for me or against me. And so we pray, Lord God, that that those of our loved ones would be convinced that in him is every good thing. In him are all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. In him is eternal life. Bless your name, Heavenly Father. Thank you for your words today. And we pray in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.